verses 12 through 17. And, of course, I didn't make it that far, so we're going to go ahead and finish up all the way down to verse 27. Chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27, which in reality is part of the same text. It's all one main point, I think, that we have here. And it may actually go all the way down to about verse 36. But we're not going to cover that far today anyway. Luke chapter 9, let's read together from verses 18 to 27. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" They answered and said, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Our Father in heaven, we pray that you give us understanding in your word. We would see the relevance of this text for our lives. And that, Father, we would honor you and love your Son and walk in your Spirit. Fill us and cleanse us and guide us and encourage us this day as we partake of the Lord's table, remembering the great sacrifice with which he sacrificed himself for our benefit, but also looking forward to the coming glory which is ours through Jesus Christ our Lord. Open our eyes to your word that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you recall last week's message, you'll remember that we discussed the feeding of the 5,000. We noted this miracle shows that the Lord is a bountiful God. Now, of course, this bounty means that we can trust God for our provision, that we should be thankful people, knowing that all that we have comes from His hand. And also, we noted that we should be expectant people, since His good gifts, whether it's the feeding of the 5,000 or just your Sunday dinner or just the health and strength that you enjoy each day, the family love that you enjoy, whatever you enjoy in this life, it has all come from His hand. All of it is merely a foretaste of the glories yet to come. But if you recall, I pointed out that Jesus' bounty and generosity are not the main ideas of this text. Those are, in a sense, side issues. They're ancillary considerations. They're secondary considerations. They're true, but nonetheless, they're not the main point that Jesus performed the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus didn't feed the 5,000 simply to showcase his goodness. The main point of this miracle is to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ who is bringing in the kingdom, who's bringing it to fruition, and that we should trust him and believe in him. I want you to know verse 18, "And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, 'Who do the people say that I am?'" Now this question has been already asked at least a couple of times in the Gospel of Luke. If you go back and look at chapter 8, verses 22 through 25, remember how Jesus was asleep on the boat as they were crossing the Sea of Galilee? And they woke him up, and they said, "Jesus, we're perishing. Do something. Or we're going to die," or whatever the case might be. I'm not sure exactly what was going through their head. They might have just been alerting them to the fact that they were in danger. Didn't expect or think that he could do anything about it. But they woke him up. He calms the storm. And when the storm is calmed, what do they say? Do you remember? "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this man? What kind of person is this?" At any rate, in chapter 9, verses 7 through 9, the very beginning of this text. And then this, in a sense, shows you that even in the first part of this chapter, we're already leading up to our text this morning. If you look at verses 7 through 9, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead." Now Jesus has just sent out his 12 on a preaching tour in the first 6 verses. Go out and heal the sick and raise the dead, proclaim the kingdom and so forth. Now when Herod sees these things going on, he's asking the question, "I wonder who this is?" Because some were saying what? That John had risen from the dead. dead. He's already put John the Baptist to death. He's beheaded him. And some say that Elijah has appeared. And by others, that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? So he's asking the same question. He's hearing that maybe he's John the Baptist resurrected. Maybe he's Elijah resurrected. Maybe he's one of the prophets that's been resurrected. And he kept trying to see Jesus. He wants to find out who Jesus is as well. So at any rate, we see that these questions are being asked about Jesus. People are around their coffee tables, you know, around their supper tables, at the workplace. People are asking the question, who is Jesus? What manner of man is this that he can do such things? Jesus' fame, his power, his teaching have caused people to speculate concerning his place in Israel's history. Now note the response in verse 19. Interesting. They answered and said, people, you know, who do people say that I am? So what do they answer? Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others that one of the prophets of old has risen again. That's the exact same stuff that Herod had heard back in verses 7 through 9. So you can see how this is all coming together now to answer the question, who is this man? Jesus' fame and power and teaching have caused people to speculate concerning his person. So he's asking these disciples then, who am I according to the crowds? Now the response, what people think of you, is not the right answer. Many give this response, that people think that you're the Elijah or John the Baptist or whatever. But they are not giving the correct answer. They're obviously not giving the answer that Jesus wanted. And of course that's been going on for centuries. Oftentimes you'll hear things like, Jesus is a good man. He's a great moral teacher. He's a great prophet. Even the Muslims say that Jesus was a great prophet. He wasn't the greatest of the prophets. Muhammad is the greatest of the prophets. But Jesus was a great prophet. He gets at least that much. But that's not the right answer. Some people even say that Jesus is an alien. There is a group, a religious sect, known as the Raelians. It started in France. I forget the man's real name, but he calls himself Rael now. He supposedly went to the top of a volcano, and while he was there, he met some aliens, known as the Elohim, I believe, which of course is the word for God in the Old Testament. And they, somehow or another, through Mary, brought Jesus into existence, so he is actually the progeny, the descendant of aliens. So he's a man from space. So you get all kinds of theories out there as to who Jesus Christ is. And now this Rael guy, he says that he is the one through whom these Raelians are speaking, or these Elohim are speaking, and we all need to get together and worship aliens, I guess. But at any rate, there's all sorts of wrong answers as to who Jesus Christ is. But there's only one right answer. So Jesus, looking for this answer, the right one, asks, who do you say that I am? Okay, we know what the people think. We know who they say I am. But you, my 12, my disciples, who do you say that I am? Peter answers, the Christ of God. The Christ of God. He gets the answer he's looking for. Friends, it is no coincidence that Jesus performs then this miracle of feeding the 5,000 in the midst of all the speculation as to who he is. The feeding of the 5,000 proves that he is the Christ, that he is the King, who ushers in the era of kingdom salvation. As a matter of fact, really, in some ways, the closest parallel to this passage, which is sort of unusual, it's not Mark or Matthew, the closest parallel to this passage, in many ways, is the Gospel of John. Because John is usually in a class by itself in some ways. It's a little bit different than the Synoptic Gospels. But in John, you'll find that when Jesus performs the feeding of the 5,000, he then gives this great discourse in chapter 6, and he says, I am the bread of life. I am the one that was promised from heaven. Moses gave you manna in the wilderness, and they all died. But I have come that to show you that there is true bread from heaven. And if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, if you eat of the bread that I give, you'll live forever. What's the point that he's making? The point that he's making is, okay, I fed you in the wilderness. I fed the 5,000. The point of the miracle is that I am the Christ. I am the true bread that came from heaven. I'm better than the manna that Moses gave back in the wilderness. They ate that stuff and they're dead. But if you believe and trust in me, you live forever. So the feeding of the 5,000 is an attempt by Jesus to show the world that he is indeed the Christ. That through faith and trust in him, they can have everlasting life. So the feeding of the 5,000 proves that Jesus is the King, who ushers in the era of kingdom salvation. And again, as we noted last week, the kingdom is the era of salvation that's prophesied in the Old Testament, where salvation and peace and joy and harmony are going to be obtained. It's not just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved in a justification sense, but he ushers in the kingdom to show that the day is coming in which there's never going to be any more hunger, never any more pain, never any more death, never any more sickness, never any more want. By healing the sick and casting out demons, raising the dead and feeding the hungry, Jesus was announcing that the kingdom has dawned, and it's a foreshadowing of when these things will come to their fulfillment and come to their completion. Now look at verses 21 and 22. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. Don't tell anybody that I'm the Christ, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Notice what Jesus does here. This is kind of interesting. He tells them not to tell anyone that he's the Christ. And then he tells them, because I must suffer and die and rise again. Now that raises a couple of questions. Why would Jesus tell them not to tell others that he's the Christ? Doesn't Jesus want people to believe that he's the Christ? Well, certainly. But if he were to openly proclaim this, it would have caused trouble. The nationalistic spirit of the people who wanted a Christ to defeat Rome and reinstate national glory like they had in the days of David and Solomon, that would have brought about a confrontation with the Roman government that Jesus did not want. The people did not understand that the Christ was not simply a political savior, but was a suffering servant who must die for sinners. It was one thing for people to see for themselves that Jesus was the Christ. And when people openly embraced him as the Christ, he affirmed that. But it's another thing to openly claim to be the Christ, because to do so would have only brought tension. So he lets people come to the right conclusion, but he doesn't broadcast it, because he doesn't want to come to some confrontation. Remember, there was one place where they even tried to force him to be king. So Jesus doesn't want that. He doesn't want that kind of a kingdom. He's not trying to institute that sort of a kingdom. Well, the second question raised here is, why must the Christ and the King die and rise again? The answer here is that Jesus' salvation is not just seen in raising the dead and healing the sick and feeding the hungry. His salvation is seen in his redemptive work, his death and his resurrection. Think about it for just a moment in these terms. The fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden is the cause and the source of all suffering and pain that we know. Adam's fall plunged the human race into sin. We now have inherited a sin nature from Adam. He brought about God's curse on all creation. That's why there's pain and suffering. That's why there's natural catastrophes. That's why there's sickness. That's why there's war. That's why there's crime. That's why there's poverty. That's why there is drought. That's why there are tornadoes that wipe out entire towns. That's why there are hurricanes that wipe out hundreds of thousands of people at a time. Sickness, disease, death, and natural catastrophe, crime, war, all of these things have their root in Adam's sin. Since sin is the root of all pain and woe, all hardship and disaster, there cannot be a kingdom of peace and salvation until sin is defeated. If all Jesus did was alleviate suffering, if all Jesus did was alleviate pain and sickness and so forth, he'd only be treating the symptoms of the disease and not the disease itself, sin. But by dying on the cross and rising again, Jesus deals with pain and suffering at its source by paying for the sins of the world. Look at it this way. As long as sin remains, there can be no kingdom. There can be no kingdom of peace, joy, health, safety, and life. Why? Because sin is the cause of all of our woe. Since Jesus died and rose again, Adam's fall is reversed, and the kingdom is now possible. Thus, the kingdom teaching contains two interrelated concepts. The ushering in of life and peace and plenty and health and righteousness, and Jesus' death and resurrection, which makes all those things possible. Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead make the kingdom a reality. Well, how then do we enter this kingdom? How then do we enter the kingdom where Adam's curse is reversed and salvation is a reality? Look at verses 23 through 27. And he was saying to them all, If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. I'm going to my death, Jesus says. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to be crucified and die. And if you're going to follow me, you must do the same. Look what he says. If anyone wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself. You must no longer live simply to fulfill selfish pursuits, following a self-indulgent, self-interested life. He must take up his cross. If you're going to follow Jesus, you must take up your cross. The cross was an instrument of death. When someone would carry their cross, which is what the Romans would do, when someone was crucified, Jesus is a perfect example, but he's not the only example. When a person was crucified in Israel, they had to carry their own cross. Why? It was a sign of curse. It was a sign of punishment. And when a person was carrying their cross, if you were a bystander watching that, you knew that person was not coming back. That his life was over. That within just a few hours, maybe a couple of days, this man was going to be dead. So a trip carrying one's cross to the place of crucifixion was a one-way trip. In other words, your life must be devoted to me, Jesus is saying. You must give up your life, die to self, and live for me. No man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit to be my disciple, he says a little bit later on. In other words, you must be devoted to me totally. You must die to self. Furthermore, this cross-bearing is done daily. I want you to note again there, you must take up your cross daily and follow me. Obviously, Jesus is not referring to literal death here. You can't die daily, physically. But he's referring to a consistent, settled attitude and lifestyle of devotion to Jesus Christ. And then we must follow him. We must be devoted to Jesus, living as he lived, heeding his teaching, following his example. In other words, if you want to be my disciple and enter the kingdom, I must take first place in your heart and in your mind. Verse 24. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. In other words, if you deny me and serve self, you will lose your life. You will lose your soul in eternal punishment, as the following text makes clear. But if you lose your life, if you deny yourself, if you take up your cross, you will receive eternal life in the kingdom. Verse 25, for what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul? What good is all the world if you end up in hell? What good is it to gain the whole world and forfeit yourself? What good is it, friends, if you're starving to death and dying of thirst in the middle of the desert to have someone come up and offer you $100 million? No good whatsoever. If you are in the middle of the desert and you are dying of thirst and someone comes up to you and says, look, I'll give you $100 million or a jug of water, which are you going to take? You're going to take the jug of water, obviously. Because if you die in the desert, the $100 million means nothing. And Jesus is saying the same thing. If you gain the entire world, but in the end your life is lost and you pay for your sins in hell, then what good was it to have all that stuff? It's no good whatsoever. Verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. If you're ashamed of me, if you're embarrassed by me, if you're disgraced by me, if you refuse to deny yourself but instead deny me, I will deny you when I return in my glory at the end of the age to set up the consummated kingdom. Verse 27 is kind of an interesting verse, but I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Scholars are divided over exactly what this means. In all three Gospels where that particular phrase is found, it is immediately followed by the transfiguration. And the transfiguration in verses 28 through 36, which we're not going to get into today, is where Jesus reveals his resplendent glory to three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. So when Jesus says, some of you will not taste death until you see my glory in the kingdom, he's saying some of you are going to see me in my glorified kingdom state before you die. You won't have to wait until the second coming. Now the some who saw this glory, who saw the kingdom, who would not die are Peter, James, and John, who got to see a preview of the exalted, glorified Jesus in the transfiguration. The other disciples didn't see this. And they won't see this until Jesus comes to consummate the kingdom and his glory is revealed once for all at the day of the resurrection. At any rate, to enter the kingdom, to receive salvation, to receive everlasting life, we must commit ourselves, body and soul, to Jesus Christ. We must repudiate self and give our allegiance to him. You know, that goes so contrary to our consumer-driven, materialistic, self-esteem-driven culture. We want to live for self. We're told to live for self on every TV channel, on every reality television show, in just about every commercial. Selfishness has become a common sense virtue. It is the first commandment inscribed on the altar of me. Unfortunately, the church has incorporated much me talk in our thinking and theology. Just watch and read some of the more popular preachers that are on television, or on the radio perhaps even, but more likely on television. We're told to believe in Jesus to find fulfillment. Come to Jesus and be complete, not broken. Come to Jesus to be encouraged, not convicted. You're not guilty, you're just misguided. Believe in Jesus as a stepping stone to success. Believe in Jesus to get ahead, to have your middle class identity affirmed, to have your ego stroked, to achieve the good life. Jesus is not the Lord, but he's coach, and he's there to help us to reach our full potential. No. Following Jesus means repudiating self and submitting fully to him daily, even if it means earthly pain, sorrow, and death. Does that mean that there's no encouragement in the Bible? Sure, there's encouragement in the Bible, but it's on God's terms. It comes through committing yourself fully to Jesus Christ, going where he goes, dying as he died, living as he lived. Following Jesus means repudiating self and submitting yourself daily to him. Following Jesus is not a path to earthly success, but it's death to self. Friends, as we partake of the Lord's table today, let's remember that we follow Jesus, the suffering servant. If he, our master and Lord, could not escape the cross, how or why should we? At the same time, remember that having suffered on the cross and risen again, he received the name that is above every name, that he received glory from the Father. So let us also remember as we partake, let's partake with the knowledge that losing our life for Jesus Christ now means also finding it forevermore in the glory of his kingdom. For those of you that are helping with